I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to begin reading verses 22 through 25. The Word of God says, "All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's Christmas Eve 1939 that C.S. Lewis sat down to write a letter to his brother, which he begins, "I've been thinking much this week on the absurdity of Christmas customs in an infidel society, especially the Christmas card. Waiving the great absurdity of celebrating the nativity at all if you don't believe in the incarnation, what in heaven's name is the idea of everyone sending everyone else pictures of stagecoaches, fairies, foxes, dogs, butterflies, kittens, flowers, etc.? A few weeks ago, my wife was shopping, and a woman approached her with two boxes of Christmas cards, and she said, "Could I ask your opinion about something?" And Donnie said, "Yes." She said, "Which of these is less offensive?" And I think Donya's advice was, why don't you send the one that reflects your own feelings? And if you're worried that others are going to be offended, maybe don't send them at all. A Merry Christmas card might offend an unbeliever, but a season's greetings card might offend a believer. You know, maybe this woman was overthinking it. Or maybe she was just going through the motions of keeping up with a custom. For some, that's all it is. And some go about the custom very early. You barely get the Thanksgiving turkey thawed before the Christmas cards start coming in. But I suppose there's nothing wrong with an early Christmas card. After all, the Bible gives us one very early. Christ's birth is announced through the prophet Isaiah centuries before he came. Matthew says here that all this, all the events surrounding the coming of Christ into the world, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And the prophecy that's quoted here is from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 7:14. Now, the prophet Isaiah lived and ministered some 700 plus years before the birth of Christ. Talk about beating the Christmas rush. He did it. But here in this ancient prophecy is a clear, distinct message that announces and celebrates the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. According to Matthew, you simply cannot understand what took place 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem at the first Christmas without understanding that it had been foretold by the prophet Isaiah centuries in advance. The verses that we have read here are inseparably connected with those that come before it, which we've examined in the weeks leading up to this one, beginning with the genealogy in verses 1 through 17, and continuing through Joseph's dilemma in verses 18 through 21. There's an unmistakable emphasis on one particular aspect of Jesus' birth, and that is that he was born of a virgin. We see it in verse 16. It says of Joseph that he was the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, Matthew there carefully chose his words and constructed that sentence to make it clear that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus, but rather just the husband of Mary, and that she was the mother of Jesus. Verse 18, it specified that Mary was found to be with child when Mary and Joseph were betrothed. That is, the marriage had not been finalized, and it was before they came together, euphemistically speaking of a physical union there. That is, before they had consummated the marriage. And this pregnancy was said to be the result of the divine activity of the Holy Spirit. Again, in verse 20, the message that the Lord sends to Joseph by way of his angel is that the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, Matthew ties the prophecy of the virgin who will conceive in Isaiah 7:14 to what is going on here. Verse 24 states that Joseph preserved Mary's virginity even after they had finalized the marriage until Jesus was born, presumably so there would be no question about the nature of his birth. So over and over again, Matthew makes it clear, as Luke does as well in his gospel, that Mary was a virgin when she conceived Jesus. Machen says it's perfectly clear that the New Testament teaches the virgin birth of Christ. About that, there can be no matter of doubt. There's no serious question as to the interpretation of the Bible at this point. The only question, Machen says, is whether in making that representation, the Bible is true or false. Now, of course, it would seem to us evangelical Christians who hold to a high view of biblical inspiration and inerrancy and authority that the answer to that question should be obvious, that in what the Bible teaches about the virgin birth, it is speaking truth. However, sadly, over the last century, we have seen many notable Christians defect from orthodox belief in biblical Christianity, and not surprisingly, one of the first doctrines to go is that of the virgin birth of Christ. For example, Harry Emerson Fosdick, one of the most popular and influential pastors in America in the early 20th century, boldly proclaimed from his pulpit in New York City, "I want to assure you that I do not believe in the virgin birth of Christ, and I hope that none of you do." A little later in the 20th century, around the middle part of the 20th century, William Barclay, one of the best-selling biblical commentators of all time, wrote in the commentary on this passage, "This is a doctrine which presents us with many difficulties, and our church," which is the Church of Scotland that he was part of, "does not compel us to accept it in the literal and physical sense. This is one of the doctrines on which the church says that we have full liberty to come to our own conclusion," Barclay said, coming closer to us in space and time. Near the end of the 20th century, Barnes Tatum, a self-proclaimed Methodist and the emeritus professor of religion and philosophy just around the corner at Greensboro College, a Methodist college, said that the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth represent, in his words, I quote, "theological fiction." Oh, meanwhile, last week, a more encouraging survey came out from the Pew Forum, which revealed that 73% of Americans actually do believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, including 96% of evangelical Protestants. Coming back to our text, we're looking at the account of the virgin birth, specifically the ancient prophecy that it fulfilled. I'm calling it Isaiah's Christmas card. We could call it any number of things. But what I want us to see here today are the source of the Christmas message, the specifics of it, and the subject of it. And the source of the Christmas message is God Himself. When it comes to the story of the virgin birth that we find in the Bible, we really have only two options of how it came to be recorded. Either it's a true story, or else someone made it up. Now, there are a lot of varieties on those two positions, but really those are the only two options we have. It's either a true story or else someone completely fabricated it. Now, there's no shortage of people in the world who believe that it's completely fabricated. But we have to ask ourselves, who made it up and why? Did Matthew make this story up? And supposing that Matthew did make it up, why would he make it up? Well, we have to admit, it doesn't really make the story more believable, does it? I mean, if Matthew were saying, "I'm going to write a story about how Jesus was born, but, you know, I want to put a little hook in there to make it easier for people to believe. I know, I'll put a part in there about the fact that his mother was a virgin when he was conceived." let's admit, that doesn't make it easier to believe, does it? It actually makes it harder to believe. There's no real motive there for him to do that. Besides that, Matthew was a Jewish person. He would be taking a great risk in making up a story about the infinitely holy God of Hebrew faith becoming a man and becoming one through such means. He would surely be branded as blasphemous, even perhaps an arch heretic for suggesting such a thing. But let's just say that he took that risk and he made up this story for some reason. Then the next thing that we must suppose is that Luke came across it as he was writing his gospel, took it as plausible, and borrowed from it for his own story. And again, we have to ask, why would Luke do that? Luke was a medical doctor, the Bible tells us. And surely if anyone in the world knew that virgins don't have babies, Luke would have been one who knew. We have to wonder, why would Luke choose to copy from that story, to change the vantage point from Joseph's perspective to Mary's perspective, and include so many different details that Matthew did not? Well, maybe we have it backwards. Maybe Luke made it up, and then Matthew borrowed from him. Luke was a Gentile. Maybe he wished to create a backstory for Jesus that would align him with the great heroes of pagan mythology who had experienced supernatural births. Well, as we noted last week, and I won't go into all the detail again, there really are no such parallel accounts in the pagan mythologies. Those stories, when you look at the specific details of how this child was conceived, in the pagan mythologies, there is absolutely no similarity between those things and the account that we have here in the Bible of how Mary came to bear Jesus. Those stories are all driven by a lust in these anthropomorphized deities of pagan mythology. The term that's used in literary circles for the act that takes place when those pagan stories tell of supernatural birth is divine rape. There's actually a physical act between this deity and this woman. That is not at all what we're reading about here. I mean, if Luke wanted to copy those kinds of stories, he really did a bad job of it. He really left out a lot of parts he should have included if he was trying to copy that. But that's not what he was doing. Now, supposing that Luke made it up for some other reason, we would have to wonder why Matthew, the Jew, would copy that story. Being a Jew wouldn't be a good thing for him to do. And if he did, why would Matthew have changed so many of the details and told it from a different perspective? Again, it seems that that theory doesn't help us either. So where does the Christmas story come from? Did Matthew make it up? Did Luke make it up? Hard to go along with those lines of thinking. But Matthew tells us here where the story came from. He gives us the source. He says all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord. All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord. Where does the story of a virgin-born Savior come from? It comes from the Lord Himself. These are God's words that were spoken. Now, in God's usual way of dealing with the human race, He didn't announce this message audibly from the heavens. But as He so often does, He used a human agent to deliver this message. And in this case, it was the prophet Isaiah. So Matthew says here in verse 22 that it was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Notice those prepositional phrases there. By the Lord, through the prophet. The prophet was, if you will, God's mouthpiece to deliver that message. Now, we need to understand a little bit about the original setting of Isaiah's prophecy here. Remember back 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord promised to David that he would have a descendant who would reign forever and ever. When we come to Isaiah 7, David's had a lot of descendants who've been on the throne of Israel and then over the southern kingdom of Judah. And presently in Isaiah 7, that reigning son of David on the king in Judah, on the throne in Judah rather, is King Ahaz. Ahaz was a wicked king, and he was in a bit of a jam. The superpower of Assyria was threatening to sweep across the entire region and conquer every nation in its path. And so, two of Ahaz's neighbors Pekah, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Rezin, the king of Aram or Syria, had allied together to protect themselves against the coming of the Assyrians. And so they were putting pressure on Ahaz. And they were saying, look, you need to come be a part of this alliance. But Ahaz refused. And that didn't set well with this neighboring alliance. And so then instead of trying to persuade him stronger to join them, they turned on him. And they began to plot against him. They were going to depose Ahaz, the descendant of David. They were going to kick him off of the throne. And they were going to put a man whose name is given to us there in Isaiah 7 as the son of Tabeel, which basically means he was a good-for-nothing. They were going to put a good-for-nothing on the throne of Judah so that he would be sort of their puppet. And then that way the king in Judah would do whatever these other two kings wanted him to do. Well, Ahaz had other plans. See, while they're plotting together to protect themselves against the Assyrians, Ahaz goes around them to the Assyrians and begins to say, hey, these guys are trying to stop you from coming in. Let's you and I work together so that we can then overtake them. Of course, that plan is going to be disastrous for Ahaz and for all of Judah because the Assyrians would certainly just turn right around and conquer Judah for itself. But it's into this situation that the Lord sends His word to Ahaz through Isaiah. The Lord was saying He wanted to be the protector and the defender of His people, not for them to trust in Assyria to protect them. So the prophet comes to the king and he says, listen, the Lord, to borrow a line from a film, the Lord wants to make you an offer you can't refuse. The Lord wants to give you a blank check. You can name anything on earth or in heaven that you want to see as a sign for the Lord to do to prove to you that He will be with you and protect you and defend you. So you name it, God says He'll do it to prove to you that He's going to protect you. And Ahaz says, I refuse to ask the Lord for a sign. He tries to cover it up to look pious. He says, I will not put the Lord to the test. The Bible does tell us not to put the Lord to the test. But it's different when the Lord says, put me to the test. That's what He was saying there. Ask it, whatever it is, and I'll do it. I will not ask of the Lord any of these things. That's because Ahaz, deep down in his heart, didn't really believe in the Lord. And he already had concocted his own plan to carry this thing out with Assyria. So, the Lord speaks through the prophet. And he says, well, since you refuse my offer, therefore, a sign will be given to you. In other words, you had a chance to choose the sign, but you didn't take it. Now I'm going to give you the sign. The Lord's going to give you a sign now, and the you there is plural. So we're not just talking about Ahaz. We're talking about what we would translate here as all y'all. Okay? This was the southern kingdom, so that's good Hebrew there. All y'all. The Lord's going to give all y'all a sign. And what is the sign? There's going to be a virgin who will conceive and bear a son. And he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. The miraculous birth of this child would prove to Judah and to all y'all that the Lord had not forsaken His people or His promise to David. This child would be the embodiment of the message that the Lord wanted Ahaz and all of Judah to believe by faith that God was truly with them, Emmanuel. Because Ahaz had already turned his back on the Lord, he wouldn't live to see the fulfillment of that promise. He would see the Assyrians come and conquer Rezin and Pekah and overtake their kingdoms, but he would not see Judah spared. In time, the Assyrians were overcome by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians would come in and take all of Judah captive back into exile. The Lord's promise remained intact. One day the child would be born who would take the throne of David and reign forever. Centuries came and went. Judah went into captivity and came back, but continued to be dominated by one world power after another. Even the time of the first century, Rome had the nation under its thumb. Many undoubtedly had forgotten about, even gave up on the promise that Isaiah had delivered from the Lord, the promise of Emmanuel. But all that was about to change. You see, the source of the Christmas message is God Himself, delivered through the prophet Isaiah. Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, that prophecy does not originate in the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Isaiah was doing just that. He wasn't making up stories. He was moved by the Holy Spirit, and he was announcing the message of God, that this virgin-born Savior who was coming to set his people free from oppression, not oppression to foreign powers, but oppression to the power of sin that separated mankind from God. This Savior was coming, and he would be God with us. The angel told Joseph, he will save his people from their sins. Only God can do that. And God was announcing it himself in advance. The Christmas message has its origins, its source in God himself who spoke through the prophet. Now we want to look at the specifics of the Christmas message because they're well detailed. The source of the message is God himself. The specifics of the message are well detailed. If you scan the headlines of the tabloids in the grocery aisles this week, next week, you'll probably see things, you know, in these days about some psychic or fortune teller's predictions about the things that are going to come in 2015 or the ancient prophecies of Nostradamus that were fulfilled in 2014, maybe. Undoubtedly, you've heard the name of Nostradamus. It's been said that this 16th century occultist predicted everything from the Great Fire of London to the rise of Napoleon and Hitler to the September 11th attacks and even that the election of Barack Obama, who Nostradamus supposedly called by name, would be the final president of America's history. Well, that would be pretty impressive if he actually did predict those things. If you ever read somewhere that Nostradamus said this, and it's really specific and it's got names and places and things like that, Nostradamus didn't say it. Nostradamus didn't write with specificity about things. Nostradamus wrote vague little sayings that really are almost nonsensical, and they could be twisted around to apply to any circumstance you want. If you have a pork chop for lunch today, you could probably go find some passage of Nostradamus to say, see, he said that the large one would sit with the pig at the table. And there, see, he was talking to, you know. Yeah, that's the way Nostradamus' prophecies get twisted. And, you know, I mean, he wasn't really saying anything. He was rambling, making nonsense statements. But the language is so vague that people can twist it to mean anything they want to mean. Now, that's different from biblical prophecy. Now, I know there are people who do that with biblical prophecy, but you don't have to do that with biblical prophecy, because if you understand the proper historical and theological backgrounds of biblical prophecy, you find that it's very detailed and specific. And Isaiah 7:14 is a great example of that. You notice that the event which the Lord foretold through Isaiah was said to be a sign. He says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Matthew doesn't include that part when he quotes it here. But Isaiah, he says, the Lord will give you a sign. And then it follows that the virgin will be with child and bear a son. So what's a sign? Well, a sign is something that's out of the ordinary, that's taking place to grab our attention and reveal or affirm something that's been revealed about who God is and what God is doing in the world. And so, what is the sign? The prophet says, behold, look, see, behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son. That's out of the ordinary. Now, there are a lot of folks who say that Christians have distorted Isaiah's words here. They say that the Hebrew word that we translate as virgin really means a young woman of a marriageable age. And they point out that there's another Hebrew word that specifically means virgin. And if the Lord had intended to speak of a virgin, he would have used that word, not this one, you know. Well, there actually is another word that specifically means virgin. And this word that Isaiah uses, or that the Lord speaks through Isaiah, could possibly refer to a young woman of marriageable age. But in general terms, that day and time, a young woman of a marriageable age who was not yet married was assumed to have been a virgin. In fact, in every occurrence of that word in the Old Testament where the meaning is clear, it seems to only be used to refer to a virgin. Nathan observes that there's no place where the word is clearly used of a woman who is not a virgin. And he says one may well doubt, in view of the usage, whether it was a natural word to use of anyone who was not, in point of fact, a virgin. Moreover, when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek 200 years before the birth of Christ, the greatest Hebrew scholars in the world at that time chose a Greek word to translate this passage, which exclusively means virgin. And that is the same word that Matthew uses here. So in speaking of the virgin who is going to have a baby, we're not dealing with a Christian interpolation, but rather with what seems to be the original understanding of that message. Furthermore, when Matthew renders this from the Hebrew into the Greek, or maybe he was just copying a Greek text at that point, he actually translates the Hebrew better than most of our English versions do, because he includes a definite article. He doesn't say, behold, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child. He says, behold, the virgin shall be with child. And Isaiah 7:14 in your Bible should read the same way. If it doesn't, the translators made a mistake there. Because in the original Hebrew, the definite article is present. We're talking about a very specific person. Which person? The person. Which one? The virgin. Which virgin are you talking about? The pregnant one. Aha! That's specific. You search all through history. You only find one. 700 years before Christ comes, the Lord can say through His prophet, I'm going to tell you about a very specific person who's going to come onto the scene of history and be assigned to you. Oh yeah, who's that going to be? The pregnant virgin. Well, that's weird. 700 years come and go. No pregnant virgins. 2,000 years have gone by since. No pregnant virgins. It's a very specific promise. There's going to be a pregnant virgin who comes on the scene. You see, if the word only means a young woman of marriageable age, how is that a sign? Put yourself in Ahaz's position when he hears this message. The Lord will give you a sign. A young woman will have a baby. How many times a day does that happen at Women's Hospital? 15 times every day in Greensboro. Multiply that by every hospital in every city in America, and then go around the world. Right? That's not a sign. That's called Tuesday. That happens all the time. Pregnant virgin having babies? Now that gets our attention. That's only happened once. That's a sign to behold. Matthew tells us all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Very specific detail here. Christmas message comes to us from God with it clearly stated what we're to look for. Behold, what are we looking for? Pregnant virgin, going to have a baby. Okay, I think we'll get it when we see that happen. And we did 2,000 years ago. And that brings us to the final point, thirdly, that the subject of the Christmas message is Emmanuel. Signs exist to catch our attention, but the sign is not to be the object of our attention. The sign wants to catch our attention and then direct our attention to the greater truth to which it points. Just think about a stop sign. It's painted bright red. It's got this reflective material on it so that it's hard to miss. But the point is not for you to pull over and say, wow, that's a beautiful sign. What do you call that shade of red anyway? That's a lovely sign. No, the sign is there to get your attention and then direct your focus to something else beyond the sign. To a reality that if you don't notice that sign and you don't stop there, you could get a ticket, you could get points on your license, you could increase your insurance rates, or worse, you could seriously injure or kill someone, including yourself. The point is not the sign itself. The point is that there's a specific law and a general safety concern that that sign symbolizes. So see the sign, but then your brain needs to go to what the sign indicates. So the Lord announced through Isaiah that there would be a sign given to prove that He was faithful, that He was with them, and that He had not abandoned him or His promise to them. And that sign is a pregnant virgin. She catches our attention. But then we're directed to the greater reality beyond the sign. The point is not about the virgin. The point is about the child that she's going to bring into the world. I love the way in the next chapter of Matthew when the Magi come in. They get it. See, in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. They got it. It wasn't really about her. She was the attention-grabbing sign. But the point was about him, about the child. So, she'll bear a son. His name will be called Emmanuel. It's translated, means very literally, God with us. The message of Christmas in Isaiah's day, in the first century, in the 21st century, is about this child who was born, who is God in the flesh, God with us. Well, what about this name Emmanuel? And we have someone in our sanctuary named Emmanuel. Our church is called Emmanuel. But did anyone ever call Jesus Emmanuel? After all, the angel commanded Joseph. He said, you'll call him Jesus. Because Jesus means the Lord saves, and He will save His people from their sins. So why did the prophecy say Emmanuel and not say Jesus? So far as we know, no one ever called Jesus by the name of Emmanuel. It's not recorded anywhere in the Bible. We don't know beyond just sort of devotional writing that anyone ever did that in the early church history. So if we were, you know, why Emmanuel? Well, consider this. If you were to ask the question, who is Jesus? I know you get a lot of different answers to that. But what does the Bible say about Jesus? According to God's Word, who is Jesus? My friends, you could do no better than to use those three words. God with us. That is as good a succinct explanation as you can give of who Jesus is. So is it His name, Emmanuel? Well, it may not be His name, but it is most certainly who He is. He is God with us. The eternal God has come to dwell among us as a man, to be with us, to rescue us from our sins by His life, His death, and His resurrection. The Gospel of Matthew begins with the arrival of Emmanuel, God with us, in the person of Jesus Christ. In every page you turn in the Gospel of Matthew, here's God with us, saying things and doing things. It's God with us. And then Easter comes, and here we have a Savior going to the cross because He is God with us. And then on Sunday, He rises from the dead because He is God with us. And then after He is risen from the dead, and before He ascends into heaven, He gathers His followers together and He tells them something very important. He says, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew begins by saying, God has come to be with us. And he ends the very last verse by saying, He's going to be with you forever. Jesus, for all eternity, is God with us, our Emmanuel. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Isaiah sent his Christmas card early, 700 years early. But in it, he proclaims the wonder of Christmas. God Himself was speaking through the prophet to announce a virgin would come and she would conceive and bear a son. And that son would be God in human flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, our Lord Jesus. And that is what Christmas really focuses on. As we go about this week exchanging greetings with others, you know, let's be sure to point them to this Jesus, this one who is God with us, the one who has come to save us from our sins. You see, Isaiah's message was Matthew's message, and it's our message because ultimately it's God's message that was announced to the world at Christmas time and before Christmas time and should be announced every day since Christmas time. Because of God's love for us, He's come to be with us. And He's done all that's necessary to save us from our sins. The greatest Christmas gift ever given is Jesus, the gift of Emmanuel, God with us. If you've never personally received that gift, I pray that you would find in this Christmas message from Isaiah an invitation to meet the Lord Jesus personally, even today, and experience the wonder that is God with us. Emmanuel, our Lord Jesus. Let's pray together.